Sorrow is the fourth of these talks. Now, some displays of emotions are fairly involuntary, like a reflex, a laugh, a smile, or a frown, or a cry, even when we don't want to do it. But while there is a wide cultural, even cross-cultural similarity in displaying emotions, there's also considerable individual differences between people and peoples in their awareness of their emotions and their chosen or their involuntary displays of emotions. We mustn't confuse the display of emotion with emotions. Bob Hawke was famous as the Prime Minister who could easily cry. He broke down several times publicly. He was not necessarily any more or any less emotional than Paul Keating or John Howard or Kevin Rudd for that matter. It's just that his eyes worked better than others at bringing tears, and he was emotional. His emotional tears did not necessarily indicate changed behaviour. He just cried more easily than other people. It's got to do with tear ducts, I presume. Several times I've come across people who are very emotional in their display of spirituality and piety. "How are you today, brother? I'm praying for you, brother. It's great to see you here today, brother." Only to find that they were committing adultery and stealing from the church funds. Then again, I've met some adulterers and thieves who are completely restrained and non-emotional in their display. Many displays of emotion are both cultural and controllable. Some, I understand, of the indigenous North Americans were famous for their straight-faced, non-emotional approach to life. I used to challenge a couple of African students in a previous congregation I was in to see if they could possibly stand still during the singing of a hymn. They couldn't. I used to love it, smiling at them every time as they tried so desperately. But it just wasn't in their culture. It wasn't their way. They couldn't do it. That 2002 movie, My Big Fat Wedding, Greek Wedding, drew most of its humour out of the kind of cross-cultural emotions, the cool, cold, chilled Northern European culture coming in conflict with the warm and happy outgoing Greek culture. Neither culture is right, neither culture is wrong, they're just different. And we mustn't impose one upon the other and say, "Well, this is the way for the Christian," or "that is the way for the Christian." If you're Greek, you kiss a lot. And if you're English, you shake hands diffidently. That's just the way it is. Doesn't matter. It's apparently not psychologically healthy to repress one's emotions. But acknowledgement of your emotions doesn't necessarily require you to exhibit them all the time, or to exhibit them to all or sundry, or to dump them on every person who's kind and willing enough to listen to you. So what would be the right way or the wrong way? Is there a right way or a wrong way of displaying emotions? Well, clearly hypocrisy is wrong. To pretend to emotions that we don't have, or to deny the emotions that we do have, in order to deceive people is not speaking the truth in love. And what it's like the people that Jesus criticises in Matthew chapter 6 who pretend to be fasting when in actual fact they're just making sure everyone knows they're fasting. However, hypocrisy is a very difficult accusation on this subject because sometimes you might be right in choosing not to reveal information about yourself and your present emotional state. And sometimes you may be right to choose to express emotions in such a way that you'll put the other person at ease rather than because you're necessarily feeling them. To not laugh at another person's joke is slightly antisocial. Some of the jokes I've heard over the years, well, am I being hypocritical laughing? No, I'm helping them. Do I think it's funny? Never mind. That is because love is more concerned for the other person than for ourselves. And so in our display of emotions, by keeping with the norms of our culture, we generally put other people at ease. We're stepping outside our cultural norms. It's not wrong, maybe necessary. Will cause disquiet, though, for some people. Ruffles feathers. And you've got to expect something of a backlash. A part of emotional expression and display, if you're a loving person, is the sensitivity of the situation in which we find ourselves. A shouting acclamation at a rugby game is quite different to shouting acclamation at a funeral. You've got to pick the difference. The guide all the time should be, what is it that helps others around me? What is it that's going to help the gathering I'm in and help at this moment in the gathering I'm in? Youth groups, for example, have traditionally had the problem of teenagers falling in love and pairing up with each other. This can be difficult for the group to function as a whole, and very difficult for members who haven't paired up with anybody and feel left out. Displays of affections, even simple ones like holding hands or always sitting next to the beloved, is out of context. It actually destroys the group as a group. It's not very helpful to the group as a group. The group ceases to be a group and becomes a whole series of couples and leftovers. The display of emotion is not wrong, holding hands, sitting next to each other, but it may not be helpful and loving to the people around about. This is not the moment. This is not the time. Well, in case I haven't been on enough thin ice, let me talk about music for a moment. For music is designed to express and arouse emotions. Unemotional music just isn't music. It's written by Philip Glass, isn't it? The kind of question the music team has to work out is, what is the appropriate emotion for this meeting? What is the appropriate emotion for this part of the meeting? For if we're having music, it is emotional. No point saying, well, we just put on the music, don't worry about the emotions. A rousing song will bring us to rouse. A quiet song will calm us down. It has its effect. It's meant to have its effect. But the question is then not which song do I like or what kind of music do I like. The question is, what does the group now need? Not just in terms of the words, but in terms of the mood of the meeting that we're trying to conduct at the moment. Many years ago, I used to chair the Katoomba Youth Convention on this weekend. But they've done away with the weekend now. And we used to have 5,000 or 6,000 people under the age of 30 in a very large tent. It took nothing to fire up the emotions, let me tell you. The end of summer, we're all up there together. The first two or three songs we used to set were the loudest, raucous songs we could set just to kind of vent the feelings. But there was no point getting the speaker up to speak at that point because people were all on edge by the end of two of those. And so we then had to sing two or three very quiet ones to bring people back into the world of reality. Is that manipulation? It's love. That's what it is. It's helping them to settle down to be able to listen to the Word of God. To have started with a quiet music would not have got all that fervour out of them. It's just a way of being loving. There is also the question of what is appropriate display of emotion in the corporate setting. You see, song leaders who sing with their eyes shut, wonderful, are hardly helping the group. What they've done is they've disengaged from the group and they've entered into their own reverie. Now, there's nothing wrong with being in your own reverie. I hope you enjoy it. But don't invite me. Otherwise, it's not your own anymore. Nothing wrong with it. Have it at home. It's hardly, though, a fellowship experience of leading others in singing. Would you normally talk to someone with your eyes closed? It's antisocial. It's not our culture. It is unhelpful. This is part of the wider general music problem that Christians have of getting our models from and being trained to be performers rather than accompanists. The chief choir of a church is the congregation. The musicians and the choir help the congregation to sing the praises of God. And of course, the emotions of music can be used to move people. They're supposed to be. But it can move people to heresy, and it can move people to singing absolute nothingness. Music moves the people irrespective of the words. You don't need words to be moved by music, do you? What Christians want is to be moved by truths expressed in the music. It's therefore very important that the words express the truth clearly, so that people will be moved by the truth expressed in music, and not led into the error by the music, as the great heretic of the 3rd century Arius, he was a great one for using music to lead people into error. Nor, and this is more common today, leading people into confusing the reality of their emotions with true spirituality. I can feel deeply, deeply, deeply how great the Father's love for me was. But if I close up my bowels to my brother in need, I do not have the love of God within me, do I? So emotionally, I'm off on another planet because the music was so lovely. I mustn't confuse my emotions with my spirituality. For you can display emotional and not be spiritual at all, and you can be truly spiritual and no display of emotions at all. I had a crowd once rise to an emotional fever pitch singing, "How great is our God," over and over and over. They sang, "How great is our God, how great is our God." Sing it again, "How great is our God, how great is our God." Didn't think we were ever going to go away for that meeting because we were going for so long, telling each other how great is our God. I got the drift on the first time round. 10-15 minutes later, I was still kind of getting the drift. I think God was deaf or rather slow in learning because we had to spend so much time telling him. I couldn't pick the difference really in the end between what was being sung and a group of Muslims chanting Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. It was much the same. Or listening to a choir singing in Latin, because that's about as meaningless as well to me. The fact that it was in English made very little difference when it wasn't saying anything. Real Christian emotions in singing comes not just from the music. We'll come from the music, and we've got to use the music to bring it about because that's what music is about and because emotions are good. Real Christian music in singing comes not just from the music, but from the intelligible words that focus our mind on the great truths of the gospel, so that the words and the music together move us. Truths that reach deep down into our souls and move us emotionally in tune with the music. Just singing the name Jesus over and over again like a mantra is banal and ultimately not edifying. As the apostle says, "I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." It's a both and, not an either or, that we are engaged in. Well, what about sorrow? Happy clappies generally don't write songs about sorrow, but sorrow is part of the human emotional range that we need. Sorrow is a very basic emotion. It's not complex like love. It's fairly simple and straightforward. I mean, it covers a range of experiences from suffering, sadness, depression, disappointment, shame, neglect, loneliness, pity, sympathy. In our present climate, there is said to be an epidemic of clinical depression, which carries with it a deep sense of sadness and sorrow. And if you are undergoing that, then I truly feel sorry for you and pray that God will lift this black cloud that hangs over your life. But I am a little worried about talking on the subject of sorrow today, lest I be thinking that I'm talking to you or about you when I'm not. I'm not talking about clinical depression. If that is your situation and position, do not listen to me talking to you about you. I'm not talking about it. If you're suffering or you think you're suffering from depression, please get professional help. Go see the doctor ask about it, find out what needs to be done, seek help for this terrible problem that lies in you. But do not think that what I'm saying here is about that. I'm talking about the normal emotion of sorrow that we all go through from time to time. Not the one that can lay people low medically, physiologically for years, but the normal emotion of sorrow that everybody goes through. Sometimes we're a bit lonely or disappointed. We lose a relationship, or we go through loss of remorse over our actions, or we're ashamed of what we've done, or whatever it makes us feel like we're down, we're sad. Now, there are in this fallen world many right and proper occasions to be sad or sorry. For we live under the wrath of God, where people in their rebellion have been given up by God to do foolish things, where death and the prince of this world reign, and so there are tears and sorrow and suffering and mourning, which will not be done away until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, friends, we live in a world of Haiti, where how many we do not know, we cannot count how many people died in just a few moments. We live in a world where people are sick and deeply sick. Three of my friends, all of whom are younger than me, all of whom are in families with children, are at this moment in serious trouble with cancer. We may not live this year out. That is the world we live in. It's a world of deep sadness, deep sorrow. And often people display great sadness and sorrow, and yet it is not spiritual sadness they're showing, or genuine remorse that would lead to repentance, but it passes as quickly as it comes. They have a down day and then they go up the next day without changing behaviour. It's like apologising. These days people apologise sometimes by saying, "Well, I'm really sorry I've upset you." That doesn't say, "I'm sorry I did it." It just says, "I'm sorry I upset you," which means, "I'm sorry you're so easily upset. It's your fault." So it's a way of apologising by telling the person they're wrong. Often people are sorry for being caught rather than sorry for doing wrong. And though they cry and though they weep, especially in front of the TV cameras, they most likely would do it again tomorrow if they're given a chance. We must not confuse emotions with their display, or emotions with a real movement of the spirit, or displays of emotions like remorse with a real change of repentance. So what do we say of God and sorrow? Firstly, God is not untouched by sorrow. See, right back in Genesis chapter 6 we read, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man that I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." God feels sorry. You can't remove emotions from the Bible when you've God who is angry. When a God who loves, when a God who feels sorry, when he sends his son to fear him, you can't remove emotions from the Bible, can you? They're all over the place. It was a matter of deep grief to God that man was so utterly sinful, and the appropriate response was to wipe man off the face of the earth. Interestingly, children's books on the floods and Noah are nearly always about the rescuing of the animals and never about what the whole event was about. That is, God's sadness over sin. Guess it doesn't make a good children's story. This grieving of God by sinfulness continues in the history of Israel. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Fan yourself with the pages of the Bible on this warm summer's day. Isaiah 63, verse 7. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their saviour. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. His love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. See, God does everything for them. They turned and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And this grieving of the Holy Spirit continues in the New Testament, where we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I mean, this command comes in the context of a whole string of commands on how to live as Christians. And so the previous verse reads, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, as may give grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Humanity grieved God, Israel grieved God, and Christians must not grieve God, the Holy Spirit. For God, the Holy Spirit, is saddened deeply by our sinfulness. He's been given to us as the guarantee of our redemption, and we're hurting him by our continued sinfulness. Yet God's awareness of his sorrow is deeper still. For what pain did he suffer when his son came to save the world? We mustn't think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ purely in theoretical terms of how it works for salvation. We do need to think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was full of compassion for the lost, the sheep without the shepherd, the dreadful state of Israel and Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was a compassionate person. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cried. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. But nowhere do we see his sorrow so clearly as when he fulfills his commission to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. See, a Christian in the 19th century, Philip Bliss, wrote a hymn from that verse. Do you know it? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And of course, the place where we see Jesus in his sorrow is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we read the account in Mark's Gospel, for example, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Ah, the agony and the sorrow that this man went through, knowing of your sin, not just the sin of the world, not just the sins of the past. He was God, knowing of your sin and my sin, for which he had to pay because we could not. Knowing that the sin of the world was to be laid on his innocent shoulders and that he was to bear the curse of God his Father with whom he had shared eternity in perfect unity, to know that he was about to be forsaken by the one who loved him for eternity. Because of our sin, yours and mine, ah, the agony of sorrow that that man went through for you and for me. And so it should come as no surprise, therefore, that our sorrow should reflect God's. For as the fallenness of the world saddens God, it is no surprise that his people are saddened also. Death is always a sad defeat of life. Even though we don't grieve as those who have no hope because we believe in the resurrection, it's still grief. Christians grieve and should grieve. Why, even Jesus, who knew he was going to raise his friend Lazarus from the tomb, when he stood outside the tomb, what did he do? He wept. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for there is wisdom in the house of mourning. There's no wisdom in the cackle of fools. What wisdom will come tonight from watching fireworks? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Who has ever learnt anything from that? What wisdom comes to you when any of your family dies? Great if you allow it. Sorrow and grief are painful and difficult emotions, but yet they are true aids to living in the sinful world of judgment. The permanently upbeat person who even fails to acknowledge his half-full glass is cracked and empty has not only a problem with reality, but a total shallowness of spirit. And if death is not sad enough, the judgment of God is sadder still. Psalm 137 is that great song. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There they asked us to sing the songs of Zion. How can I sing the songs of Zion when I'm in slavery in Babylon? There is a time to joy and laugh and dance. Tonight, the fireworks. There's a time for sorrow and grief and sadness when you're under the judgment of God. There are times when we cannot sing, for sorrow is too deep to allow any music but a dirge to capture our feelings. And yet God promises in Isaiah 61 that the mourners will be comforted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." For a new age is coming when the mourning of this world is to be done away with. So in any and every day, it might be a time for weeping, it might be a time for laughing, it might be a time for mourning, it might be a time for dancing. But in this age called Anno Domini, AD, the year of the Lord, this is the time for rejoicing. This is the day of the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So we Christians are optimists, but we acknowledge the reality of grief and sadness. And here is the problem that Paul faces in Corinth. For he writes them a letter which causes them great pain. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7 as our last passage before lunch. 2 Corinthians 7. For there we will see that though they had this great warning from Paul and caused them great pain, that's not the key. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. For though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See the difference? Grief is normal, all people go through it. Sadness is normal, everyone goes through it. Nothing right with the emotion, nothing wrong with the emotion, it's just the emotion that you have. It's not the most pleasant passage of the month. You know, if you had a choice of emotions, you wouldn't go choose it. But it's one that has great benefit for you if you handle it properly. And it's one who has great disaster for you if you handle it badly. For grief can turn into bitterness and misery and death. Or it can turn into repentance and change. It depends on how you handle it. There is a godly grief and a worldly grief. And the difference is what you do with your pain, what you do with this sorrow. There's no failure in Christians suffering sadness. Certainly never sad, never a failure to be sad over your sinfulness. It's what you do with that sadness over your sinfulness that matters. We can use them positively for the good of others and our own good and the glory of Jesus. Or we can be swallowed up by it, wallowing in that sadness and never changing. Sadness is a right and proper godly emotion to have, from which we can learn much. But just having the emotion doesn't mean you've learned anything. And displaying it may be helpful, but it may just be hypocrisy. And it may be really covering up any lesson that you're taking. Do not confuse the emotion with a display. Do not confuse emotion with a spirituality. So do not have spirituality without emotions, because we are humans and God works in all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this morning's hard work. We thank you for our fellowship in the gospel. We thank you for our singers and the musicians and the way they have so carefully led us this day. We thank you for the good things that you give to us. Especially, Father, we thank you for the sad times, the hard times, the times from which we have learnt great lessons under your care and loving hand. We thank you, Father, that you understand our emotions, that you too love, that you too are angry, and that you too sorrow and grieve. We thank you that we can live in the light of your emotions. Help us, Father, to so enjoy the emotions that you've given to us in ways that will be edifying to others and conforming of us into the image of your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.